Okay, last time we looked at the destruction of Moab, and in chapter 49 we begin with the destruction of Ammon. And you remember that Ammon was the brother of Moab, these two sons of Lot through his daughters. It's a very tragic and sad situation there. But the Moabites and the Ammonites were Israel's neighbors to the east. The Moabites were to the south, the Ammonites were to the north of the Moabites. So let's read these first six verses to begin with in Jeremiah 49. Against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah, that's the modern city of Ammon, of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and run to and fro by the walls, for Milcom shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes together. Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts. From all those around who are around you, you will be driven out, everyone headlong, and no one will gather those who wandered off. But afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord. And so the Ammonites, the kinsmen of the Moabites, and also related to Israel through Abraham's nephew Lot, when Israel came into the promised land with Moses, they were commanded not to fight with the Ammonites. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy 2, we'll see this. And of course, it's because they were relatives. When they went into Canaan land, they were commanded to wipe out the Canaanites, who actually had come down from the north, it's believed, and took possession of the land. That really wasn't theirs. Deuteronomy 2:19. And when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zumzumim. And I read one commentary which said that their language was like a hum, and that's what Zumzumim means. A people so as great and numerous as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Part of this area was held by Og and Sihon. These were two kings of these giants. Some believe that Og and Sihon were brothers. Israel defeated these kings and took their land, which was given to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. We see this in chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. The Lord God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all the people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall not go to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Ammonites, Amorites who dwell in Heshbon. So Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All their cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many rural towns. Besides that, they were giants. If you look at verse, verse 11 says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah? Of the people of Ammon, 9 cubits in length and 4 cubits in width, according to the standard cubit." So it was a 13-foot long. Some believe this was his sarcophagus, not his bed, because they didn't sleep in beds like we do. But this was a sarcophagus, 13 feet long and 4 cubits in width, which would be about 7 or 8 cubits wide. So it was a big, that was a big guy, wasn't it? And there have been many reports of skeletons of giant individuals that have been found through the years. And most paleontologists and scientists won't even look at them because it doesn't fit with the evolutionary belief. But obviously there was giants, you call them here the Rephaim or the Anakim, Nephilim. There were giants at this time in the land. You think of a guy like Goliath, who certainly was one of the giants at that time. Okay, and the Lord defeated them before them. And certainly this was an encouragement to Israel at this time, because you remember when God sent the spies into the land, that they came back and said there was giants in the land and we're just like little grasshoppers and we can never take the land. And yet God here gave them victory over giants. Okay, in verse 1 then, as you go back to Jeremiah, God talks about the fact that he asks some questions here. In verse 1, it says, "Has Israel no sons, has no heir? Why does Milcom inherit Gad?" Well, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh were all on the west side of the Jordan, or the east side of the Jordan. And they had taken that land that they had captured from Sihon and Og and given it to those tribes. And so they lived there. But when Israel was dispossessed, guess what? The Ammonites took control of that area. And so God is saying, doesn't Gad have any sons to dwell there? That you have to take control of it? And there was a lot of back and forth in these cities, that in this area between the Ammonites and the Israelites. Because often there would be war between them. And one would control the city, then they turn around and the other one would control the city or take possession of it. So and he mentions here Milcom as well. Milcom was the chief deity of the Ammonites. And it was a deity that Solomon eventually began to worship. Remember, Solomon had how many wives? 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had 999, too many wives. And maybe at times he thought it maybe 1,000 too many. But anyway, one of his wives was an Ammonite. And all his wives, it says, turned his heart away from the Lord to worship these idols. And he actually built a temple to Milcom. And, of course, it was called, in other places, it was called Molech. And you know that they offered child sacrifice to Moloch. So it was a horrible, horrible thing that Solomon did in turning from God. And his wife, the Ammonite woman's son, was named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam succeeded Solomon. And we know what kind of man Rehoboam was. He was ungodly, wasn't he? He was probably influenced very strongly by his mother. And so, that's a good lesson, isn't it? About if you want to have a godly home, you marry a godly wife. And if you marry an ungodly wife, your home's going to be ungodly, most likely. Okay, her destruction, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will cause it be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah, the Ammonites will be a desolate mound. Her villages shall be burned with fire. Then the Lord, or Israel, shall take possession of his inheritance, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered." This is not the Ai of Joshua. Heshbon was one of the cities of this area, and so was Ai, but not the same as the one in Joshua. Cry, you daughters of Rabbah, and so on. Milcom will go into captivity. So their god was captured by the Babylonians. And what the Babylonians did, they took wherever they went and they captured a certain area, they would take their gods back to Babylon because they figured the more gods we got, the more power we got. And our gods are more powerful than their gods and so on. Her pride is seen in verses 4 and 5. "Why do you boast in the valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter?" Now, it's interesting that Ammon is called a backsliding daughter, which indicates you can't fall away from something if you never have it to start with. So, which means Ammon at one time had the truth, but turned away from the truth. Look at, keep your finger, look at Jeremiah 3:14. We see this term backsliding is used in reference to Israel as well. And we know that Lot had the truth. And he's called Just Lot in the New Testament. And apparently he had communicated that in some ways to his children. Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you once from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So that's a promise that they would return to the land and God would watch over them. But in the meantime, they were backslidden. They had turned away from God. And turning away is always an indication of pride. I don't need you, God. I'm going to do it my way. And that's what he says here. He says, "You," verse 4, "you do boast in your valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures." And in all these cases, it seems that it was pride was at the heart, and it's a heart of sin. Now in verse 6 it says that she would be restored in the, "But afterward I'll bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says the Lord." So at the end of the captivity, there were some that returned to Ammon. And they're mentioned in Nehemiah, the Ammonites. And so there was actually a remnant of Ammonites that returned. Okay? Okay, then we have the destruction of Edom, verses 7 through 22. We know the Edomites were descendants from who? Esau. Right, the brother of Jacob. And they fought with each other from the womb, didn't they? They recently had a video on that I saw of two twins in a womb that were fighting with each other. This was just recently. It wasn't Jacob and Esau, but they were acting like Jacob and Esau, which shows that even babies in the womb have personalities, don't they? And these two had a personality, had personalities that didn't get along with each other. They fought with each other. And, of course, Jacob was, he means chiseler or cheat. And he tried to beat Esau out of the womb, but he couldn't quite do it. Grabbed his heel and so on. But they never got along. And, of course, Jacob stole his birthright. And but Esau sold his birthright. So Esau was a profane man. He wasn't a man that sought after God. Jacob had a desire to know God, even though his personality was, he was kind of a crook. But let's look at some portions about Edom and Esau. Psalm 137. This is about the captivity, when Israel went into captivity, or Judah, by the Babylonians. In verse 1 of Psalm 137, it talks about them sitting by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down, yea, we wept. We remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For those who carried us away captive asked us to, for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But notice verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So the Edomites, while Babylon was conquering the land of, or the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites said, just burn it right to the ground. So they were showing their enmity and hatred for Israel. Ezekiel 25. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Timna. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people, Israel, that they may do to Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. And then chapter 35, the whole chapter actually is about Edom. And by the way, the book of Obadiah is also a prophecy against Edom. Verse 3 says, and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 15, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all Edom, all of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So the Lord shows his might and his anger against Edom for how they turned against God's people. Now there was, God seems to be pointing out the confidence that these people had. One was in their wisdom. If you look at, go back to Jeremiah 49, verse 7, it says, against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? And here we have the wisdom of Edom which was their pride, which they trusted in. And there are plenty of people today that have great wisdom. And we think of people that are in education and science and so on, and they're very smart, very esoteric, but they are totally against God. And their trust is in their wisdom. So that's what humanism is. It's trust in mankind and his wisdom. And there are the elite in society that feel that their wisdom, since it's superior to everybody else's wisdom, that they can run our lives better than we can. And that's how Edom was. Verse 8, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring calamity of Esau upon him. Then the time that I will punish him. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was hot not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are they not the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but they shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual waste. Bozrah was a city of Edom. And actually, when Jesus comes in the judgment, the second coming, he's going to come from Bozrah, it says. And it's believed, actually, that Israel, when they are told to flee into the wilderness, will actually flee to the city of Petra. I don't think you can be dogmatic about that, but God is going to protect them perhaps in the mountains of Edom. And so when he comes in judgment upon the earth to Armageddon, it says he will come through Bozrah. Verse 14, I have heard the message from the Lord. An ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among the men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell, now this is the other source of their pride, their wisdom, and those who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. So their confidences, their wisdom, their strongholds in the mountains. But God says, you will be completely destroyed. Verse 17, Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the flood plain of Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely at least of the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall, at the noise, cry of the noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Destruction. The Edomites were completely destroyed. They never returned to Edom. In fact, their country was taken over by the Nabataean kingdom. And so the Edomites were driven out, and they actually moved into southern Judea. And they were called Idumeans. And you know some of these Idumeans because the Herods were Idumeans. And even though Herod adopted Judaism for political reasons, he wasn't truly, certainly a believer. Of course, Herod the Great tried to kill the Lord Jesus. And the other Herods persecuted the Lord and killed John the Baptist and so on. So they, these Idumeans, the Edomites that were left behind, as it were left over, were in southern Judah. And we have, as I mentioned in Obadiah, we have a similar judgment which is predicted for Edom. And they were always the enemy of Israel. And some believe that up to this day that the Palestinians are actually Idumeans. I think Dan Morrell, when he was here, he brought that up. Okay, let's go on to the destruction of Damascus or Syria in verse 23. Against Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are ashamed. They have heard bad news. They are faint-hearted. There is trouble on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Damascus has grown feeble. She turns to flee, and fear has seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken her like a woman in labor. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, in the New King James, my is capitalized there. It's probably not referring, though, to God saying this, but to one of the inhabitants. Why is the city of praise not deserted, the city of my joy? Therefore, her young men shall fall in their streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord of hosts. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall consume all the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was the title of the king of Damascus. There was more than one Ben-Hadad. It was like son of David, because that means actually son of Ahad, Hadad. So this ancient city, the city of Damascus, is first mentioned in Genesis 14:15. And if we turn to Amos chapter 1, we see why God, one of the reasons that God orders their destruction. Amos Isaiah, Joel, Amos chapter 1. Okay, notice that all these prophets basically are speaking of judgment. Very negative, aren't they? But they're warning people so that they will turn back to God. Amos 1, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus, and will cut off the inhabitants from the land or the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. So he predicted again that they would go into captivity. And he ordered this because they had been so violent and evil in their punishment of Gilead and so on. Of their treatment of the Jews. And of course, the promise given to Abraham was that he will bless those that bless you and he will curse those that curse you. So, it is good if America or any nation that supports Israel. Of course, there's not too many that do. And, just show us that the whole world is actually under God's judgment. That judgment is coming. Okay, the judgment of Kedar and Hazor in verses 28-33. Against Kedar and against kingdom of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, shall strike, thus says the Lord, arise, go to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Their tents and their flocks they shall take away. They shall take for themselves their curtains, all their vessels and their camels, and they shall cry out to them, fear is on every side. Flee, get away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, says the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylon, has taken counsel against you and has conceived a plan against you. Arise, go up to the wealthy nation that dwells securely, says the Lord, which has neither gates nor bars, dwelling alone. For their camels shall be for booty, and the multitude of their cattle for plunder. I will scatter to all the winds those in the farthest corners, and I'll bring their calamity from all its sides, says the Lord. Hazor shall be a dwelling for jackals, a desolation forever. No one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Now, Kedar and Hazor, these are nomadic tribes descended from Ishmael. And they lived in the desert. And so because they lived in the desert, they were nomadic. They lived in tents. They felt safe and secure. And that's why he says he'll go against the nation that has neither gates nor bars, because they didn't have permanent cities. And from all these examples he gives, what we see is that there is no security in life. I mean, these other countries, they had gates and bars. They had fortified cities. The Edomites lived up in the mountains. But in every case, if God says you're going to be judged, you're going to be judged. There's no safety down here. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. That's what we read in Jeremiah 9. Let not the rich man trust in his riches. Let not the mighty man trust in his might. But if he's going to boast, boast then he knows me, the living God. God is the one who keeps us safe. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's not how many guns we got in our basement or how much food that's going to preserve you in a day of trial. It's going to be our trust in God, our trust in the Lord. And I think we have to keep that in mind. And it's not that God's against us having guns food, extra food, is we don't want to put our trust in those things and think that we're secure because we have them, because we're not. Our security is in the Lord. You think the Lord can keep you secure if you have a gun or you don't have a gun? I don't know if Marts don't have guns because there is no guns in Fiji. I don't know if the police carry guns. But guess what? The Lord keeps them safe. There's still murder in Fiji, though. But they use machetes. So, there's no way the government can keep us safe either by outlawing guns. But the point is, our safety is in the Lord. That's what David saw in Psalm 4. He said, both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou causest me to dwell in safety. And at that time, Saul was chasing him around, trying to kill him. And probably David, at times, had trouble sleeping at night. I don't know if you've listened to VCY the last couple of days. Brian House had this Michael Ferrer, or whatever his name was, a fellow that from Germany. Did you hear that? Anybody hear that? Nobody heard it. Well, anyway, I'll tell you the story. His grandfather was a pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler. And he was the only one in this town that stood up against Hitler. And he was put in prison for that. After Hitler was, the war was over, the Germans of the communists came in and captured or took part of Germany, East Berlin. And they lived in East Berlin, and he said one day there was a wall up between East Berlin and West Berlin. His dad was persecuted by the communists because he was the only one that would take, would not, because he wouldn't join the Communist Party in East Berlin. And this Michael also was the only one in his class that wouldn't join the Communist Party. He was persecuted for that reason. But anyway, they had applied for visas to go to West Berlin because his grandfather still lived on the west side of Berlin. And they kept on turning them down. Well, it was his grandparents' 60th anniversary. And he wanted to go, his family, his parents wanted to go to this anniversary celebration. And so they applied for a permit to go to West Berlin. And, of course, they were denied. And so they applied again. And the guy told him, he says, don't even bother applying. He says, we're just going to put it in the paper shredder. No one's going to look at it. You're not going to get permission. People don't get permission to go to West Berlin. They did anyway. Got a call, said you have been denied. So they, a third time, and he told them, don't apply again. After the second time, he says, don't apply again because it's not going to be, you're not going to be approved. You're not a communist. You don't cooperate with the Communist Party. You're a preacher. They did anyway. And they prayed. And they said they prayed that God would grant this, that God is more powerful than any government. He got a call. His father got a call. Says, I don't understand this, but I have 7 passports for you here to go to West Berlin. And they went and picked up their passports. They went to the wall. The guards there couldn't believe it. They said, this can't be right. They checked. And finally said, you must have somebody in high power that's helping you out. And lady said, his mother said, yeah, the Lord, the God is. There is no God. You must have someone in high places helping you out. He says, yeah, I just told you. It's God. And so he was allowed, they were allowed to go there. They were there for 11 days. And then it was time they had to go back. And he says the temptation, of course, was to stay there. But they had given their word, as a pastor had given his congregation the word that he would return. And when they applied for their passports, they had given their word that they would return. So after 11 days, they came back. And they got a phone call and asked if they had returned. And they said yes. And the man on the other end said, thank God, and hung up. Well, later they found out that there was a communist official that had come to a funeral that his dad had preached with several other dignitaries from the Communist Party. And his dad had said, the temptation would have been to water down the message and to just give a very flowery presentation. He said, but he didn't. He gave the gospel. He gave a very powerful message. And it had affected this man to the point that one day he was walking through one of the offices and he saw these papers on this desk and it had his dad's name on it. And he recognized the name. And he went to whoever approved the things, and he says, I want these people to be approved to go to West Berlin. He says, I will vouch for them. I says, they will come back. And you've heard this story many, many years later. But how God had intervened in East Germany to allow these seven Christians to return to West Berlin. And he said he remembered also then, sometime later, that the Berlin Wall came down. And he said he went with many others to go tear down that wall. And the communists in China, you know what they attribute the Berlin Wall coming down and the communism ending in Russia? They blame it on the Christians. It was the Christians that caused it to come down. Well, it was God, wasn't it? Now, this is the God that we have that's in control of the nations. And that's what he's pointing out here. I'm in control of these nations. Now, they're proud. They think they got things all together. God tears down walls. He tears down kings. And he raises them up. And sometimes we just have to sit back and watch and do what he does. And we can pray and trust him that he knows what's best. Don't worry, because our Heavenly Father knows the things that we need. Okay. But he wants us to be faithful no matter what situation we're in. Okay, finally, with the destruction of Edom, or Elam, I should say, in verses 33 through 39. Or 34 through 39. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the foremost of his might, or their might. See, that was what they trusted in. They were apparently pretty good archers. Against Elam, I will bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven and scatter them toward all those winds. And there shall be no nation where the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and I will... before those who seek their lives, I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, says the Lord, and I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. I will set my throne in Elam. I will destroy from there the king of, and the princes, says the Lord. But I shall come, it shall come to pass in the latter days, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says the Lord. Elam was a nation confederate with and eventually absorbed with the nation of Persia. So Elam was in what is present today, Iran. Elam goes back all the way to Shem. Elam was one of the sons of Shem. And God says, though I'm going to scatter them to the four winds, I mean the four directions of heaven, they're going to be scattered all over. He says, I will eventually return them to their land. So that's the promise in this chapter of these nations that would be affected by God's judgment. Here's something I just want to close with. This is from Paul Tripp. And I thought this was good in regard to pride, because this is something that we all have a problem with, is our pride, and it gets us in trouble. In the early days of his faith, Joe was overwhelmed by the desperateness of his need of God's grace. He was seeing his sin everywhere, and he constantly thankful for daily mercy and patience of the Redeemer. Joe was also patient with the people around him who were struggling. He knew that they were essentially no different from him, and that he was only kept by God's grace. As Joe continued to grow, however, something began to change in his heart. He began to feel as though he deserved to belong to the community of God's children. He was proud of his theological knowledge, and he had little patience for Christians who were just too lazy to really know their faith. He looked down on brothers and sisters who struggled faithfully to participate in worship, public worship, and small groups. When he put his check in the offering plate on Sunday, he scanned the sanctuary and wondering who was getting a free ride. He loved to show people the photo albums of his many short-term missions trips he had been on. And he didn't understand why some people were never willing to give up 1 week to serve God. The tender, grateful Joe had given way to a hard and self-assured man. Joe approached every Christian activity as an opportunity to put another notch in his belt of righteousness. He was active and involved, but there was little sense of gratitude because he had little sense of need. Although he could not see it, Joe was very much like the Pharisee Jesus describes in Luke 18. Joe had once been a man who had found his identity in Christ. Now he was a man who got his identity from his own performance. Although Joe was in church, every time the doors were open, there was little true love and worship that he did, in what he did. The bottom line was that Joe was doing it all for Joe. The praise always went to Joe, while the judgment went to anyone who was unable to live up to his righteous standard. Joe was in the middle of his life, and he had lost the joy of his salvation. He was a sullen and critical Christian with little heartfelt excitement for his faith. Could it be that Joe might be you? Where can you see similarities? Is there a chance that you replace the joy of identity with Christ with a pride of identity in your own righteousness? Are you more critical and judgmental toward people around you than you are about criticizing yourself? Ask yourself, do I feel like I need Christ's grace as much as the first day I believed? Paul Tripp. That was a good challenge about pride and why we do what we do. It's very easy to do what we do for the wrong reason. Okay, we'll take some prayer requests.